You are listening to a sermon by Deb Cameron Fox, recorded on Sunday, September 5th, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Hi. It's such a pleasure to be here. Nice to meet you, Audrey. We've talked, but never in person. And I have had the joy of exchanging emails with Henry before, too, on theological issues. Quite a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me. I'm from BST, as Rosie said, and I did my first master's a few years ago, and I looked at the role of individualism in the state of the world today. I treated individualism actually as idolatry from a biblical point of view. Now I'm working on a more specialized degree called a Master of Theology, and I'm taking a close look at how political life and spiritual life intersect, because the spiritual lives we live do actually show out in the society that we live in. And in honor of Labor Day weekend, I've been asked to talk about labor, which I've never actually gotten to do in church before. I've been preaching for about 5 years as pulpit supply, usually for the United Church of Canada, occasionally for the Presbyterian Church. And I like being able to visit congregations and soak up what each congregation, each family in church shares together and shares with the world. So my question to Andre when he and I first talked was, well, okay, do you mean labor, the little L, or labor with a big L? And he answered, whichever you like. Well, okay. I've been a private sector union member for a long time. I've been a steward in my own workplace for about 10 years. I worked for the union for a while. I've done labor education. It's a gospel I'd like to share. Organized labor is a significant part of my life, politically and also spiritually. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. How we come to ground ourselves in those two things together, biblically and also in our faith communities. So there is a conversation to be had about labor with the small l, the work we do in the world, and our relationship with God. The notion of the dignity of labor begins within each individual and in the ordinariness of the tasks we face every morning when we wake up, right? Is it chasing a toddler around your house for 12 hours? Is it standing in a check stand, which is what I do, and keeping a smile on my face for 8.5 hours, as we all do at work? Is it sitting at a desk and making enough phone calls or sending enough emails until something actually gets done? All of these labors, in all sorts of forms, take place in the context of our relationship with the world, with our community, with the other people who live around us and who live far away from us. The meaning of everything we're doing derives from the effect it has on our world. So think about it. Our labor, small l, however private we may feel about it, or however small we may think it is, has an impact in our community. I'm a big believer in the "it takes a village" idea. In the sense, from this perspective, society's not that complicated. It's a big village, and people chop wood and carry water to stay warm and stay fed. Everybody has different versions of what sufficiently warm and sufficiently fed may be, but that's what everybody's trying to do, playing their own part in the big movie we're all in. The most menial seeming job, the most trivial seeming job, turns the wheels of our family and our community life. All our labors serve what society needs and also what society wants. Maybe it's playing basketball on TV, or maybe it's raising 8 kids on TV. Maybe it's fixing elevators. Maybe it's slinging groceries, which helps put dinner on my own neighbor's tables. and gives us at work an opportunity to smile and to honor what is beautiful and holy in each other. And you'll say, wait a minute, where is that in your collective agreement? Well, it's not in that particular contract, but I do know where to look it up. Love one another as I have loved you. As you have done to the least of these, so have you done to me. From the Christian point of view, to serve God is to serve God's creation. So in our labors, our personal labors, we may find our opportunity to serve each other in love, as Christ commands. Love is an ethical commandment for action. Love is not how you feel, it's a relationship you live. And you know what? That message is easy in church. It's probably pretty common in church. But Labor Day is not quite about that. It's the national holiday named for something that doesn't usually get talked about in church. Well, it is about the dignity of labor, that's true. But in particular, it's about the group of people, the collective of people. I know I can use the word class, because Alexander Kuiper did. The class of people who labor for wages in a capitalist economy. So labor, with the big L, is an economic, even a political word. Why should we talk about that in church? Well, if the prophet Amos is any example, it's because economics and politics and classes of people in relation with each other are important themes in the Bible, especially in the Hebrew Bible, which tells us the story, basically, of how Israel became a community that was defined by a covenant with God. Throughout Israel's story, we see how they, with God, worked out a new kind of social arrangement, a new social vision. What to do, what not to do, if they are truly faithful to God, if they are acting out of love for God, how to live, and also what they did that really, really ticked God off. So we can hear the human side of those relations, the love, the anger, often, in some of the Psalms. But to hear God's side of things, we have the Hebrew prophets. Jesus, too, stands in that line of prophecy, that making calls in God's name to Israel as a people, as a society, to change their ways and get right with God. But I find often we have a problem even before we start looking at it that way. We're not good at thinking like a community in society in general. We're a little better at it in the church, but not always. It's our greatest problem. It's our greatest blindness that we have been schooled to think we function only as individuals, and that participation in the community's life is a choice we can make or not. It's not. That's just not the case. We are all in the same unfolding story. We all affect the shape of the society we're living in, and the society affects the shape of us as we live and grow. And that's normal, and that's natural, and that's deeply human. It's what makes us human. To forget that is to leave a big hole in what we could be as a society. And what's worse is many of us tend to read the Bible as if it's written for us just as individuals, as if the lessons in it somehow apply only to our personal conduct, our choices. And that is to leave a big gap in our relationship with God. So much of what's in the Bible is speaking to us as a society, as people building a society. How might we be God's people? Do we even know how to answer that call? When we talk about economics and politics, at least in the labor movement, say, we're talking about restraints on power and temptation. we're talking about justice. We're talking about relationships between people, but also between groups of people, ultimately about respect, or love, in the word that the Bible uses. How shall we, as groups of people, decision makers on one side, workers who carry out the decisions on the other, how shall we engage each other in a relationship? How might we serve each other in love? Just try asking that question at a union meeting. But can we talk about those things in church? Well, sure, because the scriptures do. Over and over, throughout, we hear about the widow and the orphan. So does that mean we just have to find an elderly lady or fatherless child and give them food or money or a blanket? Well, no. It means, when we read this in the Bible, as a community, we must look out for those who don't participate in the mainstream of life, or for those who don't have the normal means of livelihood, which in those days meant an able-bodied husband or an able-bodied son. So we talk about the widow and the orphan. But we also hear about the poor and the needy. Well, we don't need a translation for that. In our time, as in Amos's time, those people may well be able-bodied working people who are poor and needy. So the problem in that case is not ability, it's oppression or suppression, it's exclusion. That's pretty political. So when you listen to what Amos had to say in the passages this morning, for instance, all the Hebrew prophets are called by God to speak. They speak with God's voice. And many of them are protesting against the society's treatment of the orphan and the widow. But Amos takes particular aim at the people, the powerful, who are oppressing people who just want to work for a living. So he's kind of a favorite of mine. So his job is to tell Samaria's rich and powerful, not that they're being bad because they're oppressing people, but that they are betraying God and God's trust. To Amos, we love God in justice and in righteousness. That's his refrain, in justice and in righteousness. He doesn't care who you are or who writes your paycheck. He's not picking on the rich just because they're rich. He's picking on the people who are betraying justice and being unrighteous. He tries to soften it up a bit when he says, seek the Lord and live. It's going to cut you some slack. Seek the Lord and live. But what he really means is justice or death. If we are true to God's love, we will act justly. Or we'll really, really try. Because God knows we're only human. Or we will be damned. That's what Amos says, thus says the Lord. He says, you that turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground. This is his theme. So he's talking here to the strong and the influential in the cities. And the problem is not just that they're wealthy, like I said. The problem is that they're exploiting the farmers and the farmers' lands in order to live in luxury, in order to trade with other kingdoms in basically cash crops. They took over the clan farms, we'll call them. They were little networks of farms, because the land would be really good for growing grapes for wine and orchards for olive oil, instead of the mixed crops that the families grew to feed themselves, right? So Amos has a few choice words for that group of people who tweaked the economy in such a way not only to work in their own favor, but to actually do harm to the poorer folks. You, it says they in the text, but he switches from they to you, right? You hate the one who reproves in the gate. Now, let me translate. The gate in an ancient agrarian society was basically the place where disputes were heard, judged. It's like the courts Okay? So whenever you see that phrase, justice in the gate or unrighteousness in the gate, they're talking about what's happening in the courts of the community. You hate the one who reproves in the gate. Abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, that's an economic term, levies of grain. Well, okay, you can still work a piece of this land, and you can rent the equipment from us, and oh, you still have to pay tax on the land, and then, oh, when you've planted and it's time to harvest, you can rent the equipment for that from us. It was taxes upon levies upon rents, and they got buried in debt, is basically what happens. There's a Hebrew prophet scholar named Robert Koot, and I was looking at him again last night. So here's a quote, right? The elite of Amos's time often own not only the land, but also the peasants in varying degrees of serfdom and slavery. There's too little margin for the difficulties that the single cultivator faces in the course of a few years of harvests. If there's a crop failure, for example, the peasant may be forced to borrow money, often at excessively high interest rates. We're not talking 20%. We're talking 100% and 175%, because God knows they didn't have laws and regulations then, right? Some things have changed. The chances are that such a peasant may never get out of debt. So I'm looking at this, you know, little portrait of 8 centuries before Christ, and I'm thinking, isn't this what I've been reading in my research all summer? I mean, this is 1934 on the prairies. This is Tommy Douglas's Saskatchewan. Are we still trying to get this right? Now, thanks to Tommy, some of those things we have got right. There are still folks in Saskatchewan who refer to Tommy Douglas, the man who brought electricity out to the farms and out to the country, as late as 1944. They didn't have electricity. Tommy made sure that happened. Turned the province's economy around completely after the Depression, got himself elected 5 times as Premier of Saskatchewan, and oh yeah, gave the rest of Canada Medicare, that. Some folks in Saskatchewan still call him that socialist. So I'm not a fan of Tommy Douglas because he was a socialist, although that's definitely, you know, speaks to my political heart. But because he was a minister of the gospel. Now, some of those people who can only see that socialist in him, maybe they're some of the people who don't get how to think like a community, or who can't imagine a social vision as something that matters. But isn't the kingdom of God, or as I prefer to call it, the kingdom of God, a social vision? Isn't love, the prevention of war, a social vision? Here's one of the reasons I love my job, right, at Safeway, among all my other jobs. Guy comes through my check stand wearing a t-shirt that says on the front, what's the definition of a Canadian? So, of course, I have to ask, what is the definition of a Canadian? And he turns around, and the back of his shirt says, an unarmed American with health care. And that is a reflection of the Canadian social vision. Tommy had his own idea of what Canada could be. Poor people who get sick or injured should have the security of knowing they can get well. People too elderly to work or otherwise disabled should be allowed to live in dignity and with some independence. Widows and orphans, the poor and the needy. Where did he learn crazy ethics like that? Well, in the Depression on the prairies, and in his study of Christ's great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Not everybody knows that Tommy Douglas's lifelong vocation was as an ordained minister. He continued to preach throughout his career at churches, but he continued to minister to the poor and the needy throughout his political career. He took his first church in 1930 in a little blip on the map called Weyburn, Saskatchewan, and he ministered there for 5 hard years, where it just got worse and worse, drought after drought, crop failure after crop failure, and a depressed world economy, before he finally determined that he couldn't do enough from the pulpit or from the church basement, giving away free clothes, a job exchange, all those things he tried to do with the church. So in 1933, he accepted his first nomination to run for parliament. He lost it, but the first time he chose to run politically, he said, "I'm conscious of the fact that it's not customary for ministers to take an active part in the affairs of the nation. But I also remember that there was one who went about doing good, so the common people heard him gladly. And I would not be worthy of his name if I did not take up the sword on behalf of the underpaid and underprivileged." Even, what would it be, 15 years later or so, in the legislature into his second term as Premier of Saskatchewan, an opposition member rose in the House and said, "It's too bad you'd once been a Baptist minister and you turned into a socialist premier." Tommy said, "It's true that 18 years ago I dedicated myself to serve the kingdom of God. And if I didn't believe I was still doing that, I would not be standing here today." Those are the words that keep me going. I don't want to run the province, thank you very much. But lobbying for change, agitating for change, educating for change, change in the way we treat each other so that we might be able to treat each other personally and also legislatively a little better, out of love. How do we dedicate ourselves to serving the kingdom of God? What's our own choice? How shall we serve in our part? So we're called to love as Christ has loved us. That's love with a big L. We are called not just to mercy and kindness, but to justice. And it's complicated now, more so now, I know, because in the wake of, you know, the welfare state or democratic socialism, which was what Tommy didn't quite perfect, but he certainly honed in Saskatchewan, we have a lot of the laws that we didn't have 100 years ago. But now the problem is getting those laws enforced, giving them some teeth so that people can actually benefit from them. That's a little harder pitch. I have no illusions about that. I'm not a labor activist because I think Jesus was a socialist or because the Bible says collective bargaining is, you know, holy or blessed, or even the answer. I work for labor because in God's name we must work for justice. In God's name we must stand against exploitation, including economic exploitation, as Amos warns us. Labor as a social movement is dedicated to precisely those things, whatever its flaws. It lets me do what I pray is God's work. I just don't always tell them that's what I'm doing. But I believe God calls us to human solidarity. Solidarity. I have a t-shirt that says so. Solidarity is a spiritual practice. And it is this that guides my life in the world. Thank you.
The response time is not normally made available for download, but in this case, several questions by the audience were directly answered by Deb Cameron Fox and have been made available by special request.
Deb, well, I appreciated your talk very much. While Tommy Douglas was Premier of Saskatchewan, there was another clergyman who was a Premier in Alberta.
Mm-hmm. William Abraham.
Have you done any comparison of their approaches to social injustice?
A little bit. And actually, of course, they kind of came up out of the same ferment. There was the social gospel movement that came out of the 19th century, into the early part of the 20th century. And particularly in Canada, there was farmer protests, there was farmer cooperatives, there was basically just trying to look out for their economic well-being. Eberhard was the, I don't know if he takes sole credit, but he was the innovator of social credit. And social credit was actually a form of credit in the community, which is why it had that name, credit for labor and, I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs of it. But it was a more almost individualistic, a little more almost entrepreneurial, for lack of a better word, in contrast to what the social gospelers that ultimately joined the CCF, the Cooperative Commonwealth Federation. So what Tommy and his colleagues in Saskatchewan and actually across the country, J.S. Woodsworth was his senior and the founder of the CCF, and talked to farm and labor and working groups across the country about a kind of coalition. And their vision was more to do with, well, the solidarity of kind of upending the status quo enough so that not everything funneled up to the power brokers, that some of it could remain actually in the community. So Eberhard would never refer to himself in socialist terms. That really wasn't a political vision that he had. It was more about economic stability and independence to a certain extent.
Did you look into mutual insurance companies too? Because I was born in Wauwatosa, and the very first mutual insurance company started in Wauwatosa, Manitoba,
right
at the time of Depression.
Yeah, there was a lot going on at that time. I mean, not just in North America, but in Europe and other parts of the world. As a response to, response to the Industrial Revolution, it changed the way people fed themselves, right? So with that monumental a change, where people were no longer, you know, planting their own food or living in small communities, but going to somewhere else to work for wages and then going to the market to buy things, that was a fundamental shift in kind of the levers of society. So those things, mutual insurance, cooperatives, the co-op movement is still quite strong in Alberta, I know, and across the prairies, all coming out of those same kind of roots. Well, how are we going to respond? What will we do to prevent ourselves from becoming destitute or being taken advantage of?
I think people like to emphasize our system with a lot of wealthy people. It does result in charity, that's a good thing. But I read in a book recently, a quotation that the elitists love charity because that way bellies are fed and we still don't have to change policies, which are there usually to protect those of us who have are in control.
Yeah. Here's a story about charity from Tommy Douglas's life. I don't want to stop people doing charitable things. I mean, that's obviously not our aim. Our aim is to enhance it and supplement it with something stable and secure. Tommy was inspired through his life by an event that took place when he was about 9 years old. Well, actually, it started when he was much younger. He'd injured his knee when he was a little boy, and it never quite healed right. Get infected, and then he'd go to a doctor, and it would get sort of fixed, and then it would get infected again, or he'd get knocked around, and it would. So at one point, when he was 9, and this is when he was in Winnipeg, he grew up in Winnipeg. His knee was so bad, it was so badly infected that there was nothing that, you know, his regular doctor could do. He was in a hospital, and it's like, it's too much, I'm sorry, we're going to have to amputate it. There happened to be a specialist in the hospital, touring the children's ward, who looked at Tommy's chart, looked at his case, and he said, you know, there's probably something I can do with this. I've got students who could learn something from Tommy's situation. So he says to Tommy's parents, if you let me use Tommy as a teaching demonstration, I can try to save his leg. And they're like, okay. And he saved his leg. Now, and Tommy always worked with a little bit of a limp. If you ever saw him on television, you could see it. But that, even though he's a little kid, he's like, great, good. Through the years, as he reflected on that, he thought, God bless that doctor. God bless those circumstances. But by what whim of chance did I get to save my leg? Did I get to live? And the other kids in that ward didn't. Like, that kind of chilled his heart. And he said, that's not the way it should be. Not on the whim of chance. Can't we give something, as a community, can't we decide to give something that's more reliable and more stable so everyone has that chance? Charity has its place, but legislation is a little more predictable. At the back? Well, and there's the little riddle at the end. Nobody is a self-made person. Nobody is a self-made person. We are supported by the networks that we grew up in, the networks that we come in contact with. The wealthy and successful tend to think, but I did it on my own. But was it education? Was it family friends? Was it the neighborhood you grew up in? Was it, you know, there are a few people who are able to take advantage of resources that are out there that the community has put out there and make something. But they're able to make something of themselves because, say, regulations have been set up in such a way that educational programs have been set up for underprivileged people, you know, those kinds of things. Even, you know, the Horatio Algers who start from the street and become, you know, rich and famous, they did so because there was a network of systems in place to help them do that. It's not to deny any credit for their drive or their vision or their ambition, but it is to say that nobody is self-made. No failure is entirely self-made, and no success is entirely self-made, because we are human by being in community. We become the community we live in, and the community becomes what we are. That reciprocal relationship has been strenuously suppressed in our market society and our consumer society, but it doesn't make it any less true.